Now, if you've got your Bible, I'm inviting you to turn with me, and we're going to read the exact same verses that we read last Tuesday. Can I remind you that next Tuesday is our missionary convention, and we're encouraging everybody to come along to the missionary convention. Can I put the challenge to you that making the missionary convention in the church this weekend is part of rebuilding the walls, of getting a worldwide vision? We're too much involved in just looking sometimes at our own little spot. Mind you, don't neglect your home vineyard, by the way. Whenever I was down in Cork, people used to travel to China to smuggle, to Hong Kong to smuggle Bibles. But they never thought that maybe Trevor Nest would need a little bit of work, help around the visitation at home. So we should never forget the worldwide vision, but never neglect our own vineyard as well. So listen, I'm putting that challenge to you. Sunday, morning and evening, Monday, here in the church at, 7:30? 7:30, and then again on Tuesday at 7:30. Gordon Stewart will be on next Tuesday, and he's representing, I know I have it written down here. That's it. Here's a link. Timothy Tai, Barnabas Trust, or Barnabas Fund. It's on Sunday morning and evening. And then on Monday we have Robin Long from Open Doors. I'm looking forward to hearing that, Open Doors, as they reach out to the persecuted church and all that's going on. A lot of persecution. In fact, the last time I heard, there were more Christians dying today for their faith than there has been at any time in the world. And we don't know that. And so it's good to hear these things. So I'm challenging each one of us here. I'll be here, so I trust that you'll be here as well. And let's see, can we recover some of the stolen ground, lost ground in our missionary endeavour. Now, so that's next Tuesday, but next weekend especially, Sunday, Monday and Tuesday. We'll go back over these four verses again in Nehemiah, and then when we come back after the missionary convention, we're going into one of the most extraordinary prayers. One of the most bold prayers. I mean, in this prayer, I'm just giving you, I was actually preparing it today. He says, Lord, will you open your eyes and look what's going on? I've never heard anybody pray like that in a prayer meeting in my life. And he says, Lord, will you open your ears? Do you not hear what's happening? Do you not hear the groaning? And you'll read it in the next few verses. Read it when you go home if you haven't already read it. It's one of the most outlandish, boldest, if that's a word. It's one of the most bold prayers. And I tell you, maybe we'll learn how to pray. The authority of his prayer. I mean, he absolutely knew the promises of God. Lord, this is not what you made us for. Now, Lord, I know it's our fault. But would you come and have mercy on us? No, I'm not going to preach the prayer. It just happens to be alive in my heart because that's what I was preparing today. I apologize. But in 2 weeks' time, we're getting into prayer. And it might be, folks, as was suggested to me last time, that if we feel led, that we might call for a time of prayer right in the middle of the message. Because my burden is that God will speak to us as a church. That we might lead the way. Not that we want to be those that are paraded and highlighted and spoken of in Newton Abbey. That Abbas Cross is leading the way. That's not the motivation. But I tell you what, it has to start somewhere, doesn't it? It has to start somewhere. And so let's make these meetings in a real matter of prayer, please. I would value very, very much. Told someone last night, I'm preaching at the moment from a broken heart, but that's not a bad thing. And so let's ask God to speak into our hearts in these days. Right, let's read these few verses. Nehemiah chapter 1 and the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I don't think that we could take in any more than what we've already read. May God bless that reading of His Word to our hearts. The book of Nehemiah is a gift dropped from heaven to the laps of every church if she takes it seriously. It gives us the principles and the precepts. It sets for us the route and the pathway out of dereliction into spiritual revival. It brings us into devastation, brings us through the regrouping, the regathering, the rebuilding, the renewing, the refreshing, the restructuring to a place that once she was in reproach, to a place where she becomes revival. And where revival actually happens as a consequence. Now, there are lots of people have various and differing ideas as to what happens and how revival comes around. But certainly we know this. There was a man called Nehemiah. And because God spoke to him and through him as he saw the dereliction, his response to the dereliction and devastation that he saw was of vital importance. The story of Nehemiah speaks about one solitary spark through which the Lord relit a flame of hope for the future of Israel, which otherwise would have been snuffed out. As a consequence of the recent devastation of the northern kingdom, she ceased to exist and became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern tribe, Judah, is in the same precarious situation. And she's about to be, as it were, confined to the parchments of Scripture, if it were not for this man, a man called Nehemiah, a man that we will see today and in the following days, a man whose heart the Lord had. We also do well not to be taken up with the physical structures, although we will look at them and their meaning over the next number of weeks and months. But we ought not to take too much time to try to explain or understand the rebuilding, the practical rebuilding. We need to see the spiritual work going on behind the scenes. Because after all, God's work is a spiritual work, first and foremost. All brothers and sisters, men and women, those of you who will be listening online, because I believe now that the Bible studies are now going up online, mind you, that doesn't mean to say stay at home. All it's going to take is a man or a woman who is willing to let God use them. It is not the person that makes it happen, mind you. It is God working through them, affecting those around them, inspiring, encouraging the people to pull their socks up, stoke the fire, get serious about God. It merely takes a few folk that God will find willing to go against the flow, have the work of God, the people of God, and the heart of God at heart. Those who will stick their necks out on the line their hands to the plough, their ear to the ground, their eye on the Lord. And Nehemiah is one of those people. Let us go straight into it. From verse 1, I want you to notice the report. The report. They're in Susa, or Shushan. Shushan is not the capital. It says it's one of the fortified towns. And in your margin, it'll say a fortified town. A fortified city. It wasn't necessarily the capital of Babylon. It wasn't the capital of the empire. But it was a citadel. It was the winter residence of the Persian kings. It is probably one of the most ancient cities in the world. About 150 miles east of the Tigris River. 250 miles west of Babylon. And it's on the edge of the border. It's one of the border towns of Iran today. And it's about 700 miles or thereabouts from Jerusalem. Nehemiah's brethren, not his brother, brethren. Now, if you think about it, as I was stuck right there, brethren. Well, I thought that Jerusalem was taken over 100 years ago captive. It is highly likely that Nehemiah hadn't lived or was ever born in Jerusalem. Because he was one of the captives and as a son of a captive. But it would appear to me that some way, somehow, and we know the miracle of God from Ezekiel, that one of the miracles of God amongst the Jews, as we read through Ezekiel, that the Jews kept their spiritual identity, even though they were spread to the far-flung corners of the earth. That's a miracle. When those nations had one purpose, and that purpose was to eradicate the whole notion of Judaism. And you know that Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord and of the Jews. Of the Jews. And so this is, if you try to understand it, an element of demonic attack against the Messiah, who had come through King David. And so, there seems to have been a work of God, even in this place called Shushan, this pagan, godless city, that the enemy was not able to wipe out. And there was a work that it would appear. Now, we can't be conclusive on that. But there was a work that was going on, and Nehemiah wanted to know about the brethren. How are they getting on? Those that have gone back. Those that have gone back to their beloved land. Those that have gone back to the city which is the capital of Zion. The city of God. How are they getting on? Now, I'm not sure what kind of a report he expected. I'm sure he expected to find something better than what he heard. But right away I was arrested by this report. The report, first of all, was about the people. Notice that. It was about the people. They were a reproach. They were in great distress. And that's the first thing that affected Nehemiah's heart. The people are distressed. They're in mourning. They are wandering around in circles and they know not what they're doing. We must never forget, brethren, the work of God's not about buildings. The work of God's not about systems. The work of God's not about methods. The work of God's about people. Wouldn't you agree? It's about people. It's not about me and mine. It's about His. And when we get the spiritual well-being of the people in our hearts, and we start to allow the spiritual condition of our people, the low spiritual condition of the people amongst whom we live and whom we serve, when we become more concerned for the spiritual progress of God's people, we're on to something. We're on to something. It's not about Calvinism. It's not about Arminianism. It's not about Pentecostalism. Because if you notice something, the churches that are popping up today, for the most part, now I don't attend them, and I could be criticizing them wrongly, and if I am, then you can correct me, as long as you do it in love and in grace. But what I discovered is, come to our contemporary church because we think of your social and we think of your of prosperity and everything, only the spiritual well-being of the people. Every organization in this church, every service, every group, every function, from the pastorate to the diaconate to the membership to those that attend to the organizations, we do well to remember that every function of this church ought to function for the benefit, the spiritual benefit of God's people. Are you with me now? How's things? Oh, the people are in disarray. They're distressed. How far that has gone from the joy of the Lord is your strength, says Nehemiah. How far it's gone from Paul, who says, rejoice in the Lord always. Is there not a spiritual depression on the church today, isn't there? What's wrong? People trying to adhere to this, that, and the other. And we're missing the point. The work of Abbot's Cross, and whether it's the Boys' Brigade, the Girls' Brigade, whether it's the Sunday School, Stepping Stones, Tiny Steps, whether it's the Youth Club, Youth Fellowship, whether it's Little Lambs, whether it's the men's prayer meeting that meets on a Monday, whether it's the Bible study, whether it's the prayer meeting on a Friday, and the services on a Sunday morning, or whether it's the worship, whether it's the AV, whatever organization that's going on in Abbot's Cross, we have to have the focus of God's people at mind. That's our primary. Now listen, it's not that we might feel good, but it's so that we might not live in reproach, but we might be to the glory of God. To yet return, I'm not going to get very far tonight, but to yet return to the calling that we have, and that is to glorify God. And we are not glorifying God by fighting in organizations. And we're not glorifying God when we're fighting over the material. Now listen, the material well-being of the building is a reflection of our heart for the things of God. Don't get me wrong. The people are our approach. They're distressed. Everything Jesus did, everything He spoke, everything He taught, everything He commanded, every miracle He performed was for people. People. Everything He endured, every pain He suffered, was for people. And there's only one verse that I can give to you if you're in an organization or if you're in any aspect of volunteering the work of God. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other." And listen, there's many's a thing we have brought to membership, and rather than split the church, we've taken it away. Because my mind is that we don't cause division in the church. And it's the hardest thing to stop people getting at each other's throats. Let's the next time we're in any sort of work remind ourselves this is about people for the glory of God. There's a second thing, and I tried to prevent myself getting bogged down here. I don't mean getting bogged down. There's so much about this next part because there's a report about the walls. Now, We're going to look a wee bit more in depth in the walls when we get to chapter 2. That's a long way ahead, Benji. But I'm going to give you a little idea of why the walls existed. Because the wall is important only because of what was going on or being restored behind the walls. The walls played a vital and important role in the life of Israel. And the ancient walls, there's a lot about walls, both in the Old and the New Testament. And I'm going to try and show you how important these walls were. And we're not trying to get bogged down here. But turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. Because the ancient walls served many functions in the old cities. Deuteronomy chapter 2, I remember the man and he was sent to, he got carried away and he was in a real flow of scripture and flow of speech, and instead of saying Deuteronomy, he said Geronimo. Deuteronomy or Geronimo chapter 22 and the verse 8. I'm going to show you that we're going to do a wee Bible study on walls now for about 10 minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. "When thou buildest a new house, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof or walls, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." In other words, at the very top of your house, health and safety come into it. Make sure you build a wall around the top of your house. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the top of the house was used for many functions. Many functions. And so, they did not waste space. Must have been the building ground was scarce. Or maybe they couldn't build outside the town limits. I don't know. But when they built a new house, they had to build walls around them because there was going to be people up on top of the walls. Now, they would have used their houses and the roof of their houses as watch out and watchtowers. You know that's an old biblical principle, to watch out for safety and any danger that might be approaching. So right away they were watchtowers. They were used as vantage points to protect the family that lived within. So there was a safety and protection idea. The first thought regarding the top of the house, it was a place where the family, a time of family recreation, where they met together, maybe in the hot summer's days, when the sun was going down and no air conditioning. Maybe slept out in the open air on top of the house where the family met. Maybe they prayed together. Talked about the things of God. There was a kind of a social aspect that the children enjoyed with the parents. How was your day? How was school? Tell me, what did you learn today, Johnny? That kind of thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 25, Samuel communed with Saul at the top of the house. A place of communion where people would get away from things and where they would come and conduct business perhaps. Discuss the affairs of the nation as far as Samuel and Saul were concerned. A place of communion. You'll find this amusing. Have you ever heard tell of the doghouse? Have you? Have you ever been in the doghouse? Derek, have you ever been in the doghouse? So have I. It didn't last long though. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9 says, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house. A place of retirement. A place to get away from it all, whatever your all is. A place to get away from the struggles. A place to get away from the conflict. A me zone. Me and God. Matthew chapter 10 verse 27, it was a place of prayer. It talks about praying in the rooftops. Walls surrounding the place of prayer. It's a place of testimony. Jesus said, whatever you hear in the ear, there preach ye upon the housetop. Let me tell you what the Lord has done. Let me tell you what God did for me last Sunday in Abbot's Cross. I felt the Spirit of God come upon me. And I felt as if I was liberated and free, like Betty Shear. She says, hey, Pastor, I want you to tell the people, I have never been happier. And it's obvious. Go in and see her. She's in A1 and room 7 on the left-hand side, on towards the end of the corridor. Let me tell you what God has done. Folks of Nazareth, of Jerusalem, as the testifier would stand on top of the roof, let me tell you what the Lord done. Let me tell you what the Lord means to me. So the wall was put around a recreational area, a family area, study and meditation area, communion area, retirement area, family area, place of prayer, place of testimony. If you neglected this wall, that rooftop then would become a dangerous place. And a consequence would be that many people would be injured because of your neglect. What had happened to God's own people? Well, God sent the Babylonians because they had neglected their walls, their testimony of God, their obedience to Him, their communion with Him. You have to remember that the Babylonians were sent by God. Much as that is a distaste in our mouths to say it, God used the Babylonians to bring His judgment on His own people because they had rebelled against Him. Much like what's happening today with all the laws and all the things have been brought and forced upon God's people because our walls are broken down. The wall of testimony, the wall of meditation, the wall of Bible study, the place of intimacy with God and communion. Now, I said I wouldn't get too bogged down today. There's a whole lot more that we can say about the walls. Because sometimes, I'll give you an idea of where we're going with that. Why did the walls have to be broken down? Because people had built up false walls. And sometimes, like Jeremiah, God sends in a Jeremiah to root out, to pull down and destroy, and then to build. And some of you building men will know it is far, far more expensive and far, far more time-consuming. And oftentimes a time of waste when you're trying to somehow rebuild some old thing that's crumbling away because the material that's already there is absolutely worthless. And sometimes, God has to pull down our walls. And it might be, we'll use a wee bit of spiritual application, and it might be that God has pulled down your walls as he's been pulling down our walls in a certain situation. And he's ready to rebuild again. Rebuild again. So report about the walls. Now, as I said, there's a lot more to be said about that. I'm not taking time today. There's a report about the gates. The gates are burned off their hinges. Hanani was very careful to tell Nehemiah the three most important things that were necessary for the well functioning of God's people. The people are distressed. But why are they distressed? Because the walls are broken down and the gates are burned and off their hinges. That's why they're distressed. Genesis 19:1 begins to give us an idea of the significance of the gates. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, you know as well as I do what the gates of Sodom meant. It means the place of authority. A place where transactions are done. Where legal things were transacted. And we'll read from Boaz, Ruth in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and they did a transaction for the hand of Ruth," or Naomi. Sorry, Ruth. You know the story, don't you? Why was it done in the gates? Because that's where it was public. And they slapped each other across the face with a slipper. And they did the business. Now we go to a solicitor's. Pay about £10,000. For a wee signature that for a bit of land was worth a couple of £100. Wouldn't it be queer and easy if we sat in the gates of Newton Abbey. And we did transactions and no solicitor involved. But then you can't take people's word for it nowadays. Sure you can. You could back then. What did Jesus say? "I will build my church." And what? "The authorities of hell will not prevail against the onward march of the church of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, the authority of Jerusalem was non-effective. It means authority, respect, command, discipline, leadership, structure, function, order. You know what Paul wrote? As he quoted from the Lord, "My house shall be a house of order." When you don't have order, you have anarchy. And when you've got anarchy, you've got confusion, distress, rebellion, disobedience, and everybody does what is right in his own eyes. Now some say, "It's all the leadership's fault." I'm going to tell you that people will only be led if they're willing to be led. Think of it. God had brought his people to Jerusalem as part of the promises of Canaan. He gave them, do you know what the old ancient name for Jerusalem was? Does anybody know? Jebus. He gave them Jebus. It was going to be the city of Zion. And it was going to command respect, and it was going to be the center of everyone would one day. Isn't this true? Because a number of people within the congregation have asked me, would I never think of leading a tour or a group of people from the church to Israel? I'd love to do that. I know, but I won't take it on myself, but I would maybe put you in contact or get someone else to do it. But isn't it wonderful that there's a hankering in all our hearts, or at least most of our hearts, to go to the promised land, isn't it? Isn't it? Quite a lot have gone there, haven't they? Because it was always going to be the focal point of what God was doing. That was God's gift to his people, that they would all come in unity and harmony and one heart, one spirit, where they might function under the authority and divine guidance of Almighty God. This was where God was going to rule or appear to be in command. Now the gates are down. The enemy's running rampage. Turn with me very quickly to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And reading from verse, where are we? 14 to 16. Two Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 to 16 will give you a little picture. Two Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, raising up betimes, or now and again, or on occasion as God sent them, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But what happened? But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. They misused or they abused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. He couldn't do anything more about it. They had squandered what God had given them. What the people had done was like what Adam, Eve, Saul, Achan, David had done. They had allowed themselves to be talked into handing over permission for the enemy to rifle their land. I hear people talk about the devil. The devil did it. The devil did it because you allowed him to. If the devil had been able to go in and override and push aside Adam and Eve, then he would have went in there with a club and just banged Eve and Adam across the head and he would have taken over. But he had to talk them into handing over control. Deception. False promises. And we do legal transactions with the enemy, giving him an avenue into our fellowships. And he plays havoc. I will say this. God needs. Yes. God needs. Godly leaders
You'd say amen to that, wouldn't you? God needs godly members. God needs godly believers who will recognize when it is that God is speaking to them and be willing, as Nehemiah was, to say what you say to him, what he says to you, do it. The report. Very quickly, notice the recruit. The recruit, Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives us a graphic object lesson on the truths that lay behind the heart of all true service for God. I say that again. He gives us the graphic object lesson of the truths that lay behind. And I'm excited as I just looked. You pick out some of the things about Nehemiah. He is 9 to 10 prayers. We're not sure. Some of them are very short. Some of them are very theological. Some of them are very doctrinal. So he's got to a position, as we're going to see in a wee moment. But how did he get there? The Artaxerxes, and notice the giftings and the talents of this man, but not only did Artaxerxes, but God saw them as well. Oh, folks, we will learn great lessons if we just take a character study of Nehemiah. Nehemiah appears here as a man at the top of his profession, but let's face it, do we know where he was born? Do you know who his parents were? Do we know how he got there? Do we know anything about him other than he somehow divinely, supernaturally, mysteriously, miraculously appears on the scriptures and on the history of man and his walk with God, and he changes history, folks. He changes history. You might be a nobody. You might be outside the radar even of godly leadership. But hasn't God a wonderful way of uncovering, getting people somehow? He says, there's a man, there's a woman, there's a couple, there's a family, there's an individual. The world won't use him, but I will. But sometimes he'll see what everybody else sees. He's got a phenomenally important job. I mean, Artaxerxes, he's the superpower. I was going to say, I don't know if it's an insult or not, he's the President Trump of his day. But he's the cupbearer. He has the most, listen, he's got the most important job in the whole kingdom. Get that? And I'll tell you furthermore, do you think that he lived in fear of Artaxerxes? Absolutely not. He was tenderly cared for because the king this great supreme being dare not ill-treat him because he could have him wiped out anytime he wanted. And you'll notice something too, that one of the times he appears sad, we'll look into that a wee, why did he appear sad? One time he appears before the king sad, and the king gets suspicious. What are you up to? Why is there fear in your heart? He was cupbearer to the king. Let me give you 3 very quick things. We'll not get it finished. We'll do another 5 minutes and that's what's done. I am not going over time. I don't care if that irritates anybody. The hand of God was upon him. Not only is he a nobody, he's a Jew. He's one of those that the king had actually... He's a progeny, or a child, or a grandchild, or whatever the case may be. You might have better insight than I have of those that he'd taken captive. In other words, he once was the enemy. How did he get there? Can I say to you that I believe to those who looked on, it might appear that he had advantages in wherever or through whoever, but he's a man whose life God had his hand upon. And by the way, did you know that another contemporary of Nehemiah was Esther? Daniel? Ezra? And God's name is not mentioned. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Not once, nowhere. You'll not find it. But the providence and the sovereign hand of God is seen in every word in the book of Esther. The reason why God turned to Nehemiah was not his position. The reason why God turned to Nehemiah to be a man for the hour was because he had three characteristics. I'll give them to you and we'll stop. He was a man with a burden. That's number one. He was a man of prayer, number two. And he was a man of action, number three. God saw someone who seen things the way he saw them. God saw someone who believed that only God could resolve the situation. And God saw someone, listen very carefully, who would be the answer to his own prayers. I mean that in a practical way. Let's pray together.